All right.
Let's start with blessings. Okay. We are in Prophets of Kings, chapter 19. If you have the book, 235, page 235. And this chapter is entitled, A Prophet of Peace. And it's based on 2 Kings chapter 4. And yeah, Rick, I don't know. I mean, the word season, I'm just trying to figure out as to where it's being, in the context that we're looking at, or I'm looking at there. Let me get it real quick here. 55 verses, by the way. I thought it was 50. 55 verses in the Bible say season. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that it should not, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. In the word season, when you highlight it in Strong's numbers, it comes up as the time either long or short. It's like, wow, that didn't help. So that's what I was looking for. I was looking for a way to define the word season in Revelation 20, verse 3. And it's going to really hit me hard because, you know, I'm doing that study right now in Revelation where I'm taking each symbol apart piece by piece, and now I have the opportunity to do it when I'm away from the office. And so I'm going to start doing that this Sabbath, as a matter of fact, because it's just something I enjoy. It's like building something. Right now I'm on chapter 4, I believe, around verse, well, here I can tell you right now. And it's pretty intense. I take each symbol in the book of Revelation and go throughout all the books of the Bible to figure out just what that symbol means. And I'm on I'm done with chapter 4. Okay, so I'm starting chapter 5. Yeah, starting chapter 5. And it's 107 pages of just notes. There's no Ellen White in it, by the way. I'm not doing Ellen White on it this time. This time I'm doing strictly scriptural definitions of the symbols. That's it. I've got tons of definitions from sister writers to what these symbols mean. And and I still want to use them because sometimes the Bible doesn't define the symbols right out without doing a big old study on them and trying to explain the symbol by doing a study. But sister White just comes out and says what it means. And I'm trying to make this guide, if you will, for people that don't understand who Ellen White is. So, yeah, exactly, Will and Heidi. It's a puzzle that, I love the mental pictures you get when you're reading it and just putting it all together, especially when you know what the symbols mean. Because I found as I get deeper and deeper into the book, I'm having to repeat certain symbols and say, okay, look here in chapter 2, verse 4, because that's what I did. And I have all the verses. And I don't just say go to certain Bible locations. I have all the verses printed out so that no one has any doubt in their mind as to what that symbol means. And then I go to the next verse. And if there's a symbol in there that was defined earlier, I do it again. Go look back there. But this is what it means. And if you don't believe me, if you want to see the verses, go to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4 or whatever, you know. And so it's going to be intense. I mean, if I was to repeat the definition on each and every symbol without saying, reference back to a verse that was already defined it, I'd be over 500 pages right now because there's a lot of them that have been repeated. But it's intense and it's exciting because when you study Revelation, especially if you do it symbol by symbol, you will end up reading the entire Bible. All 66 books have to be used to define, or all 65 books have to be used to define that last book. Boy, and now can you understand why it says in that book that the blessing shall be yours if you read it? So, anywho. A prophet of peace. This is what we're reading today. Chapter 19. It's based on 2 Kings chapter 4. It says, the work of Elijah as a prophet. Now this is Elijah, by the way. This is the understudy of Elijah, the first one. The work of Elijah as a prophet was in some respects very different from that of Elijah. To Elijah had been committed messages of condemnation and judgment. His was the voice of fearless reproof, calling king and people to turn from their evil ways. Elijah's was a more peaceful mission. His, it was to build up the strength, or build up and strengthen, rather, the work that Elijah had begun, to teach the people the way of the Lord. Inspiration pictures him as coming into personal touch with the people, surrounded by the sons of the prophets, bringing by his miracles and his ministry healing and rejoicing. Man, just think, this is going to be happening today soon. It's prophesied. The latter rain falls more abundantly upon us in this generation. Whenever. We don't know the day or the hour, but I am so praying to be part of that generation, you know? I want to be part of the Gideon band. And, here, let me knock the bandwidth down a little bit. I just saw a couple people fall out. Just to be safe, I know it's 99.9% of the time it's not my fault. But just to be safe. Which will make it sound like I'm lisping a little bit on the radio, but oh well, sorry. So anyway, can't do nothing about that because the radio's kicked out. It's set at 32 bits, kilobits, which makes it nice and clear. So okay, his miracles. Okay, let's continue. Elijah was a man of mild and kindly spirit, but that he could also be stern is shown by his course. When on the way to Bethel, he was mocked by ungodly youth who had came out of the city. Boy, you talk about blunt, you know, do the prophets no harm kind of a thing here. But these youth, she said, had heard of Elijah's ascension, and they made this solemn event the suspect of their jeers, saying to Elijah, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head," you know, making fun of him, because, you know, Elijah was a hairy man, and Elijah was bald. And she goes on to say, at the sound of their mocking words, the prophet turned back, and under the inspiration of the Almighty, he pronounced a curse upon them. I mean, think about it. They're actually mocking the Lord here, because the Lord is the one who called up Elijah. You know, and then, you know, and they're just saying, "Why don't you go too? You know, get out of here," kind of a thing. And people think that life was just so much different back then. I mean, you still got your mockery going on today as you did back then. Sure, they weren't dressed up like Fonzie, and they had the tight jeans and stuff like that, you know, with the cigarette pack rolled up in their sleeve, or like today's people, where they got, it's just this melting pot of stuff. I mean, I noticed that in the 90s when I saw that when I started researching society, if you will. I noticed in the 50s you had the greaser types like Fonzie. In the 60s you had the yippies and the hippies and well, no, not so much yet kind of like the beginnings of them. It was kind of like the beatnik. Yeah, that kind. That didn't last long. And then you had the hippies and the yippies came in all the way through the 70s. In the 80s, of course, you had the disco scene. And then the 90s, it was like, I don't know, like some kind of third dimension just cracked. And everybody from all four generations come popping out of the sky. It's just like, that was around the time I was working in the Loop, Chicago's Loop, in the heart of Chicago, where all the big buildings were. And I found I could walk down the street and I could see people dressed up like, and I'm not talking old guys, you know, because, you know, we all saw that, like in the 70s, for example. You see guys walking around like Fonzie, but they're in their 50s, you know. It's like, dude. You know, you cut the hair, get rid of the 10W-40. But I'm walking down in the Loop and I'm seeing young people dressed up like the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. And I'm thinking, wow, the 90s is just all of it. And that's the way it's been ever since. You know, because then you got the punk rockers that came around too during the 90s. And that was just all part of it. And everybody says, now it's just like, what are you into? And it's just, what are you into? So what's this, this Book of Confrontation? Is this has anything to do with that season thing, or? I'm getting a PM here. Hold on a second there, folks. I'm not sure what this entails. This is. Oh, okay. Well, let me read it, because we were talking about this at the beginning of the hour, and it's on the recording. So I'm going to have to run with it, because we were asking about a season. How long is a season or whatever, prophetically speaking. And this is from the book Confrontation. page 55, paragraph 1, it says, after Satan had ended his temptations, he departed from Jesus for a little season. The foe was conquered, but the conflict had been long and exceedingly trying, and Christ was exhausted and fainting. He fell upon the ground as though dying. Heavenly angels who had bowed before him in the royal courts and who had been with intense and painful interest watching their loved commander and with amazement had witnessed the terrible contest he had endured with Satan, now came and ministered unto him. They prepared him food and strengthened him, for he lay as one dead. So, this could, you know, now this, is this little season 3 years? 3.5 years? Because think about it, the devil really started flexing his muscles towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He started when he was 30 and he was dead when he was 33.5. And alive again, of course. So that's why I'm thinking a couple of years, and then you can even go so far and see. Well, Anderson told me once that the time period after the third coming was predicted in Isaiah 65:20. Let's take a look at that real quick. Isaiah 65:20. Let me get there. It's the only I in the Bible, so it gets there every time. 65:20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now there's one to tear into to try to figure out the symbolism there. But that's a pretty neat one. Something to think about. Yeah, amen to that. What is a little season when compared with eternity? It's like I've always said, even if you knew, let's say, like if it was of works, you know, I remember saying this as a Catholic, if I knew the differences absolute between heaven and hell, and chose heaven, of course, I would get on my knees and literally kneel there on top of lima beans, dried lima beans, from the age of 10 to the age of 110. And it would still be worth it all for one day in heaven. Because it's just a little season when it's compared to, no matter how long it is on here, it's still nothing compared to eternity. Yeah. It could be, yeah, what Rick just said there, because it's like, he says, so a season is a set time that we may not know the true length until it comes to pass. Kind of like a John 14:29 situation where, or even just a need to know kind of a thing where we don't need to know it, just it's not a salvation issue, so. Oh, thank you. All right, thank you, Bonnie. All right, then I'll check that out when you get it to me. I guess I know I would have to come about on a different front, if you will, to look at the word season to figure out just what's going on there. But, all right, cool. So anyway, continuing here, let's backtrack it a little bit so we get back on topic. That's just because my gray matter ain't as thick as it should be. And, you know, the teenagers just got done mocking Elijah, saying, go up, thou bald head, go up. She goes on by quoting 2 Kings, of course, and it says, at the sound of their mocking words, the prophet turned back, and under the inspiration of the Almighty, he pronounced a curse upon them. The awful judgment that followed was of God, which is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, which says, there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 of them. She-bears. Go ahead. They're worse than the guys. You know how the female bears are, but, you know, taking care of their young. They're a lot more violent. So she says, had Elijah allowed the mockery to pass unnoticed, he would have continued to be ridiculed and reviled by the rabble, and his mission to instruct and save in a time of grave national peril might have been defeated. This one instance of terrible severity was sufficient to command respect throughout his life. It's kind of like even with the words in the Bible where it says the wages of sin is death. It's a very severe statement, but something like that has to shake up a soul. If not, oh well, you're not going to make it home then. So going on, it says, for 50 years he went in and out of the gate of Bethel and to and fro in the land from city to city, passing through crowds of idle, rude, dissolute youth, but none mocked him or made light of his qualifications as the prophet of the Most High. 50 years, man. That's amazing, because they knew what happened in the beginning. 42 teenagers died because they mocked them. And we know what the scripture says: don't, you know, put your hand on the. Yeah, that's a good point there too. There, words of a song. Yeah, I think about, you know, 1,000. But we know they're not going to live 1,000 years. So, I mean, at the end of 1,000 years. Anyway, continuing, it says, even kindness should have its limits. Authority must be maintained by a firm severity, or it will be received by many with mockery and contempt. See, this is one of the reasons you see the United Nations Article 28 back, I think it was in 1998. They put out documents, well, I know it went down in Canada. I don't know, it couldn't hit here, because there's a lot of things the United Nations can't seem to, you know, they can't get the American politicians to go along with them, even if their office is on U.S. soil. It just always kind of like, you know, threw me for a loop. But they stated in Article 28 that if you spank your children, you're going to jail. And as a matter of fact, I just put an article on the website, I think yesterday or the day before, where a woman ended up in jail. And they took her kids away from her because she spanked them when they were on an airplane. She spanked her little bottoms. They threw her in jail, took her kids away because she spanked her kids. I mean, she didn't haul off and label them and beat them up and throw them against the wall. No, she just spanked them on the butt, from what I understand. So, and what does that create? Because I remember doing a radio thing on this thing about this Article 28, and it's just like little Johnny's acting up, right? Like little Johnny's always going to do. Boys always act up. And now mommy says, don't do that, little Johnny, or that's actually dad, because I can't do a mommy. And then he'll come back saying, like, you can't go ahead and touch me, Dad. I'll just contact the authorities, and you'll end up behind bars. You know, no absolute authority is, you know, brought into the life of the child to the point where, look at the kids today, just like the prophecy said, disobedient to parents in the last days. And so when they're disobedient to parents, they get to a mindset where there is no absolute authority. They're not getting punished for anything they do that against mom and dad. And so when they go out into the world and they sin, and since the sin is not like a bolt of lightning doesn't fly out of the sky immediately, they just figure there's no God. Yeah, they called the woman a terrorist too. She was arrested for terrorism. The one on the airplane that spanked her kids, a terrorist. I mean, they're just getting ridiculous. This is, don't these kids have mommies? I mean, are these politicians, did they ever have moms? Did they ever get spanked? Well, obviously not the way they're acting. But it's just ridiculous. And could that have been the mindset of the kids in Elijah's day? And this very blunt reaction to their mockery showed them there is an absolute authority. Yeah. So, continuing. The so-called tenderness, the coaxing, and indulgence used toward youth by parents and guardians is one of the worst evils which can come upon them. In every family, firmness, decision, positive requirements are essential. And this is something that I've always known, even as a kid, because my dad was very, very stern, even though we did a lot of things behind his back, because it was very difficult for him, or anybody for that matter, to keep up with 11 kids. And me and my brothers took advantage of that. You know, you can always use a smoke ring. You know, one of the sisters are getting in trouble. The guys can run free. You know, it was all sorts of stuff that we did, and we got away with. So, and I try to use the same firmness today with my kids, and with any parents today. The parents come off just like they always are. They're the evil ogre or something, you know, just because they're trying to do the best thing they can for their kids. And but that's par for the course. And then when they grow up and they have kids, now they're going to have to deal with it because, if, you know, what goes around comes around. So she goes on to say that reverence in which the youth who mocked Elijah were so lacking is a grace that should be carefully cherished. Every child should be taught to show true reverence for God. Never should his name be spoken lightly or thoughtlessly. Angels, as they speak it, veil their faces. I remember doing a study on that. They actually stop dead in their tracks before they say his name, veil their faces with their wings, speak his name, There's a moment of silence, then they remove the wings, and they continue on. She says, with that reverence, should we, who are fallen and sinful, take it upon our lips and think about it? You watch TV if you do, right? Certain words are bleeped out, but when you use the name Jesus, oh, it's, you know, it's completely free. You can use his name in vain left and right. It's, I like I've said many times before in here, I met a couple of teenagers that were actually part of the family, if you will. I never mentioned that before, but they were part of our family. Not my kids, of course, but that actually thought the name Jesus Christ was a swear word. They just thought it was a swear word. No reverence whatsoever. Continuing on, where am I at here? Page 237, top of the page, it says, reverence should be shown for God's representatives, for ministers, teachers, and parents who are called to speak and act in his stead. In the respect shown them, God is honored. Courtesy also is one of the graces of the Spirit and should be cultivated by all. It has power to soften natures, which without it would grow hard and rough. Those who profess to be followers of Christ and are at the same time rough, unkind, and uncourteous have not learned of Jesus. This is why I pray a lot for this preacher I used to hang with many, many years ago. Really, really gruff exterior. I don't know what he's like now because it's been many years since I've been out there. It's been at least 15 years since I've seen the man. And in that time, he had an accident where he fell, hit his head on concrete, and he was in a coma for like a week or two. But the Lord spared him. The man had a very strong desire to do work for God and a very big trust in him. And that's where I got my education in regards to how to trust God, because this guy, you know, he was the one I used to go over like areas like Cabrini Green at night. And if you know where Cabrini Green is in the Chicago area, it's not a place you want to be, no matter what color you are. And but trusting the Lord to protect us was always there. We would go on bus. We'd go into those some bad neighborhoods and we'd get on the buses. We'd park our car and just get on a bus just to preach. You know, just, you know, talking to people on the buses, back and forth, just spiking, you know, sparking up conversations. Or we'd get on the L. I mean, we got a car. We could easily go into the city, but why? Get on the L and start talking to people, going back and forth to trains and stuff like that. We had a blast. It was an amazing time. But he was very, very, he had a very gruff exterior, very angry all the time. And reminds me of the one man that David ended up marrying his wife, or the man's name that I can't remember. Is it Nabal? I think, is it Nabal? I can't remember. I think it's Nabal. Where he had an anger problem. So she goes on to say their sincerity. Abigail's the wife, yeah, but what was the guy's name? Was it Nabal? Yeah, it was Nabal. Okay, thanks. So she goes on to say that their sincerity may not be doubted. Their uprightness may not be questioned. But sincerity and uprightness will not alone for a lack of kindness and courtesy. Why would she say that? But sincerity and uprightness will not atone. Okay, yeah, atone for a lack of kindness and courtesy. Yeah, I was wondering why. It's hard to read this lettering sometimes because I can't blast it up. I can only keep it at 10 points. All right, continuing. She says, the kindly spirit that enabled Elijah to exert a powerful influence over the lives of many in Israel is revealed in the story of his friendly relations with a family dwelling at Shunem. It just comes to mind, thy gentleness hath made me great. It's something to pray on a daily basis. Oh, get to the meekness of Christ. It's such an amazing, amazing blessing. But she goes on. In his journeyings to and fro throughout the kingdom, it fell on a day that Elijah passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. The mistress of the house perceived that Elisha was a holy man of God. And she said to her husband, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. To this retreat Elisha often came, thankful for its quiet peace, nor was God unmindful of the woman's kindness. Her home had been childless, and now the Lord rewarded her hospitality by the gift of a son. Wow, just having a prophet in your house is amazing enough. And then she gets blessed with a kid? Wow. Yeah, amen to that. Desire of Ages, page 650. Thanks, Bonnie. It says, the only greatness is the greatness of humility. The only distinction is found in devotion to the service of others. Yeah, something somebody had to send to the Pope. Page 238. Yeah, the gift of a son. Yeah. It goes on, it says, years passed. The child was old enough to be put or to be out in the field with the reapers. One day, he was stricken down by the heat. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. The father bade a lad carry the child to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now check out the faith of this woman. Check this out. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. In her distress, the Shunammite determined to go to Elisha for help. The prophet was then at Mount Carmel, and the woman, accompanied by her servant, set forth immediately. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? The servant did as he was bidden, but not till she had reached Elijah did the stricken mother reveal the cause of her sorrow. Upon hearing of her loss, Elijah bade Gehazi, gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. But the mother would not be satisfied till Elijah himself came to her. As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee, she declared. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened, or not awaked. When they reached the house, Elijah went into the room where the dead child lay, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Praise the Lord. Calling Gehazi, Elisha bade him send the mother to him. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then he went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. Then he went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself. No, I should have said, then she? No. Then he went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And took her son and went out. So was the faith of this woman. Can you think about this, the way this is going down here, and the way it's recorded in the Holy Word of God. Stuff like this is the norm for our Father. Now, do you understand why Satan wants to remove this Bible from the people's hands? 2,000 verses missing in the NIV and, you know, NASB and all the other Bibles. I mean, they're coming up a new, I mean, they just keep, it's hard to keep up now. They changed the Bible so many times now. They fear this God that we worship because he works through his people. And so he's trying, and the men of this world, the nations of this world are trying to stop this information from getting out there. so much so that they have false preachers in almost all the churches now. The Catholic Church has got priests in just about every church, leaders, especially in the schools, where they're teaching them all this garbage. They give them just a little inkling of the truth and then keep the powerful stuff away from them. I mean, some of these guys, like this one guy that I'm a friend with I know very well, he's got such a zeal for the Lord, but it's so boxed up, if you will. There's certain things that he doesn't understand because they just simply won't preach it. They'll preach everything else to take the doctrines that we understand and twist them so way out of context that when we try to share the truth with them, they don't get it because they're so latched onto the other lies. And the end result is, of course, a weak faith. Sure, they'll still get their prayers answered because our Father weeps at their time of ignorance just like he does ours, but they could be so powerful. They could be. We could have Elijahs all over the place. This includes the Sabbath keepers too, of course, and even people among our number. You know, there's just so many misunderstandings. She goes on to say, so is the faith of this woman rewarded. Christ, the great life giver, restored her son to her. In like manner will his faithful ones be rewarded when at his coming death loses its sting and the grave is robbed of the victory it has claimed. Then will he restore to his servants the children that have been taken from them by death. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's when Herod was killing all the babies because Jesus was born, remember? She goes on, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 to 17. Jesus comforts our sorrow for the dead with a message of infinite hope. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Hosea chapter 13, yeah, look at that. I mean, Hosea 13, 14, by the way. But you think death is bad enough, but the Lord's saying, death, you're in for it. Because I'll be your plagues. I'll be your destruction. You know, and then he goes on, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death, Revelation 1:18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so ever shall we be with the Lord. And that's, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, which we were discussing today in school, by the way. But this is one of the reasons I did the State of the Dead video. I've had loved ones die. I had a nephew die a little over a year ago in a car accident. Young kid. And I tried my best to get my sister to watch the video or at least read my page on the the Where Do We Go From Here page on the website, which is an exhaustive version of the video. But being Catholic and, you know, influenced in that manner, she didn't want to. But I remember years ago how this truth that we understand, you know, in regards to the state of the dead, did bless a Catholic woman many, many years ago when I was doing that, when I left the Chicago area and I stopped looking for jobs like computer programming and graphic arts because I wanted to concentrate on my work with the ministry. And so I got jobs that I kind of like to do. I love doing building maintenance in apartment complexes. I mean, all the people you meet, it's just amazing. Yeah, sure, I'll fix your sink, by the way. You know, and so you start talking. And, you know, being a preacher, you know, it's just, the thing I like the most is when people would come up to me and ask me questions. It was like I was on cloud nine the whole time I was working in these places, right? And this one woman lost a loved one. And she literally, and this was my boss that lost a loved one. She called me and she's all, you know, and this is the one that put it in writing, do not share your Jesus with the tenants. Do it after hours. And this is also the one that pulled me off the job because I did after hours, but I was on company ground, you know. So I guess they wanted me to do it in my own house or something like that. I don't know. But I showed her a bunch of Bible scriptures and said, look, because it was a little kid that died. And she was all scared that the little kid was wandering in limbo, because she was Catholic, right? Wandering in limbo somewhere. Where's mommy? Where's daddy? You know, and just freaking out and getting all scared and all these demons, all this fire and, you know, the purgatory thing. And I says, no, that's nowhere in scripture. That was put there to generate fear and a desire to do something on our end to help our dead loved ones, so that the Catholic Church could push forward the indulgences garbage, where they were getting people to give them money to get their loved ones out of purgatorial fire. And I showed her all the Bible verses. Look, your kid doesn't even know he's dead. Like, he's sleeping. Literally just sleeping. Does not like me. Do you remember when you went to bed last night if you didn't have any dreams? I don't. I don't remember laying there for 8 hours. You know, I might have a dream or two sometimes, but, you know, 9 times out of 10, I don't remember laying there all those 8 hours. And it's just like with death, you don't remember. It's like King David. He died thousands of years ago. When he gets up on a great and dreadful day, he's going to think he just dropped dead a couple of seconds ago. He doesn't remember the whole long time span in between, and he's not wandering around in purgatory. And so, and I saw how it affected her. And so I did an even more intense study on it, and then eventually became that page on the website. Because I says, wow, this is something that really cuts a heart. Yeah, pay for a ticket out of purgatory. Yeah, and then they were also giving it to where they were selling indulgences to the people that were alive for themselves. You give a certain amount of money, you can live in utter decadence and be guaranteed heaven. And that's what got Martin Luther off his stool. I mean, that frosted that man's bonnet. When he saw, because he, I remember, you know, we got this book on Martin Luther years ago, but I also saw this movie. I don't know how true it was, but it kind of makes sense that it could have gone down this way, where this one guy was laying in the ditch, drunk as a skunk, and Martin Luther comes walking up. He goes, "Mr. So-and-so, what are you doing? Don't you remember what I was talking about in the sermon yesterday about this, that, and the other thing? You're going to hell in a handbasket." And he goes, "Oh no I'm not." And he sticks his, you know, his wobbly arm inside of his coat, and he pulls out this scroll, and he goes, "Look," and he gives it to Martin Luther, and he goes, "I'm guaranteed heaven. You know, I gave a whole mess of money to the church." And boy, that got Martin Luther angry, to where he did that research and exposed them on October 31st, what was it, 1570 or something like that, I don't know, when he wrote his 95 Theses and hung it on the door. It proved what they were saying was just, you know, just to make the Vatican, just so they could build the Vatican. That's where the Vatican money came from, the majority of it. So going on, she says, like the Savior of mankind, of whom he was a type, Elijah, in his ministry among men, combined the work of healing with that of teaching. This is why it's so important we get the health message with the right arm of the gospel. I mean, you can't throw a stone nowadays, and even in these little small towns, without hitting somebody that's sick, and you show them how they can, you know, gain life back and good life, not just, you know, sparing them on their deathbed to the point where they can wobble around for another 5 years. No, get them up and life normal again, you know, back to normal, just by using natural methods, using biblical methods. Well, you do that, you do that, and then their ears are open, usually. Some people, though, they take advantage of the mercy of our God, and, you know, they go back into their old ways, and they're dead within a few years. So, continuing, she says, faithfully, untiringly, there's a tongue twister, untiringly, throughout his long and effective labors, Elijah endeavored to foster and advance the important educational work carried on by the schools of the prophets. In the providence of God, his words of instruction to the earnest groups of young men assembled were confirmed by the deep movings of the Holy Spirit, and at times by other unmistakable evidences of his authority as a servant of Jehovah. It was on an occasion. It was on the occasion of one of his visits to the school established at Gilgal that he healed the poisoned pottage. There was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto the servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. I guess seethe means heat it up, boil it or whatever. And one went out into the field, gathered herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. At Gilgal also, while the dearth was still on the land, Elijah fed 100 men with the present brought to him by a man from Baal Shalisha. Bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. There were those with him who were sorely in need of food. When the offering came, he said to his servant, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Kind of reminds me of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Right? It's the same God that's directing him that, you know, was feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000. Or even the 40 years with the manna. Or even Elijah at the brook Cherith with the raven coming. Oh, by the way, I just got an article about this and I put it on the site. There was a group of people, fishermen, I guess. Their boat sank. I don't know if they were fishing. I don't know what they were, but I think they were fishermen, and their boat sank. And they survived by going in an old refrigerator or something, like the door was off, and they floated around in that for 25 days in the ocean, right? You know how they survived? A bird came and threw up small fish. Yeah, and they survived. 25 days out there with nothing. And that bird came and gave them something to eat. And then left. Just enough to keep them alive till they, safeguard, or I don't know what came up. But God's love, amen. Amen and amen. So going on, it says, what condescension it was on the part of Christ through his messenger to work this miracle to satisfy hunger. Again and again since that time, though not always in so marked in perceptible in a manner, has the Lord Jesus worked to supply human need. And I can attest to this right now, as a matter of fact. I remember one time, me and Fran, again, didn't have two nickels rubbed together. She just had a baby, so now we had all eight. I think it was Lee. And we needed milk. I know. We were feeding her cow's milk, even though she was a human. But, yeah, that was back then. So we needed milk and we didn't have any. And I says, I don't know. How about we just pray and go into the Word and see what he would have for us? And so I was doing something else, and then Fran came out of the bed and she goes, I ain't going to believe this. I says, what? I went into the Word. It was a $5 bill. So I went out and bought a gallon of milk. And then, let's see, one time we had absolutely no food in the house again. And I was going down the stairs. I didn't even have a phone or a car, if I can remember correct. No, I think, somebody just gave us a car. And I was walking down the stairs. I was going to go over to this preacher that I knew, and I was going to see if he would have any food for us. And as I got down the stairs, it was an envelope with my name on it, and it was had $96 in it. And then it spelled my name. And I remember one time we had... there was money taped in an envelope to my steering wheel. People brought food over to our house out of the blue. They were just moved by the Lord. It says, you know, we were told to bring this food to you. We've had, let's see, people that owed me money out of the blue that I completely forgot about. You know, we're offering help. A man that wasn't even a Christian that actually had a little bit of an attitude problem would bring us food on a regular basis. Like, you know, every other week, out of the blue. And it was the most amazing thing to watch, to see him do that. For those 18 months that I could not get a job. But yet, I figured I'm not going to waste this time, and I was in the Bible for 8 to 10 hours a day. That's when I found out what the real Sabbath was, the real mark of the beast, and all that other good stuff. But during that time, the Lord fed us and taught us all that, yeah, even though we're not going to be able to buy and sell, we're going to eat. We're going to eat good, too. We have 3 squares a day. And that was before I knew that I can go outside my backyard and graze, because there is stuff growing out here you can eat. That's even in the wintertime. There's stuff green out there in the woods in the wintertime. How he's doing that is beyond me. I mean, it was below zero. I got beets out there in the ground, by the way. Did we even dig it up yet? I'm thinking they're still good because I dug some up a couple, 3 weeks ago before it got really, really bad cold, and they were good. Yeah, never seen the righteous forsaken, never seen your seed begging bread. Amen to that, Brother Rick. What did I leave off here? Let's see. She says, if we had clearer spiritual discernment, we would recognize more readily than we do God's compassionate dealing with the children of men. It is, yeah, in other words, we're looking through a glass darkly right now. It is the grace of God on the small portion that makes it all sufficient. God's hand can multiply it 100-fold. From his resources, he can spread a table in the wilderness. By the, you know, well, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. She says, by the touch of his hand, he can increase the scanty provision and make it sufficient for all. It was his power that increased the loaves and corn in the hands of the sons of the prophets. In the days of Christ's earthly ministry, when he performed a similar miracle in feeding the multitudes, the same unbelief was manifested as was shown by those associated with the prophet of old. So I guess this is par for the course. But again, if we're part of the Gideon band, this is kind of the stuff that we're going to expect. Why? Well, because we read our Bibles. We understand what to do next. If you don't read your Bible, well, that's just plain foolishness. If you think about it, because it gives you information on how to handle certain situations in life. You don't have to read it to become a theologian. You know, if that's what the Lord has slated for you, then that's where you're headed. But if you want to know how to make it through the day when the trials and tribulations come, if you don't have experiences in those areas where those trials and tribulations are at, you're going to have to borrow an experience from somewhere else and see how the Lord's hand moved. And what a better place to go to find that out is in his word, in the Bible. Because in the Bible, you've got what we just read here. People having all sorts of experiences that we have yet to this day and coming out of it smelling like a rose. Because we have a mighty God. And that's why it scares me when I see people choosing, I'll just read my Bibles on Sabbath when the preacher preaches. What about the rest of the week? So if you don't go into the Word of God to figure out how to handle certain trials and tribulations, guess what? You're going to have to learn by experience then. Because that's what I've noticed in my life. When I wasn't reading the Word when I was a young Christian, I went through situations that I could have very easily read about in his word and not had it gone through it. And it ain't easy going through that stuff. Some of it is very, very frightening if you don't have the faith. I mean, ulcer generating fear because, you know, I didn't have the faith way back then. Especially before I was a Christian. You know, the holes in the gut, the anxiety, the heart attacks, the whole nine yards. Well, you think it's a heart attack. You know, passing out while you're driving down the road because you're hyperventilating. See, and there's trees on both sides of the road. You figure, okay, how am I slowing down without airbags? You know, this is back before you had the airbags. Well, the airbags is you fill your mouth with air when you hit that steering wheel, I guess. That's all you're going to be able to do. But she goes on to say, let me backtrack it a little bit here because it's kind of like I want to keep it in context. It says, in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, when he performed a similar miracle and feeling the multitudes, the same unbelief was manifested as was shown by those associated with the prophet of old. What, said Elijah's servant, should I set this before 100 men? In other words, you go, are you kidding me? This little thing of 100 men? And she says, and when Jesus bade his disciples give the multitude to eat, they answered, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all these people. Luke 9:13. What is that among so many? The lesson is for God's children in every age. When the Lord gives a work to be done, let not men stop to inquire into the reasonableness of the command or the probable result of their efforts to obey. Just like with what the Lord dealt with me the last few months about the school that we're doing here. I'm thinking, you know, I don't know. You know, I'm thinking, Father, okay, this is something that I've been praying for years. Sister White says, I even showed this, I did a little quick study on this once about a year or two ago and showed it to some loved ones in the church. And I said, look, Sister White says in the last days, the school of prophets is going to be here. We're going to do it. We're supposed to do it. If we are truly the remnant people that Revelation 12:17 speaks of, this is our duty. This is our job, right? And so it fell into the place where it became, all these doors were opening to do it here, where we're living. We had to give up our home to do it. And we literally gave up our home. This is the first home we were ever blessed with where we didn't have to rent. And I just found out recently that it was given to us at a ridiculously low price. The county people came over here and they wanted to raise the thing through the roof for the assessor's office. And I says, hold on a second. I says, well, there was a mistake. You got the house for something that was not worth. And I says, oh, come on, man. You're a tax collector. You know, I'm being gentle about it, of course. He says, no, it was an estate sale and they just let it go for as is, this kind of thing. But the house is worth this. And I go, you've got to be kidding me. And that's why everybody wanted it, she said. That's why everybody in this whole neighborhood wanted it. But when we were praying, the Lord just said, this house here. It was the first day on the market. And they gave it to us. And then now we're giving it up for the school. And because it's got all this acreage and stuff. And so I said, well, okay. But I was scared out of my... Well, I wasn't scared. I was just really, really concerned. I says, I got to make sure this is from you. You know, all I got here is 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Father. That's what I kept thinking. And he goes, you know... I kept hearing, okay, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Ask me, shall receive. I mean, everything just, and the Lord just blessed it. And sure, it's still not all of a sudden we didn't just, like, a ton of money fell out of the sky. No, we're still living week to week. And he does it, and I just don't get it. It's just like, that's why I said, when he showed me, he sat me down out in the middle, when I was doing the midday prayer, he says, look, you quit your job back in May of 2002. It's 2008 when he hit me with this. And you haven't had a job since 2002. And your problem's what? And that's when I just said, okay, I get it. You know, it's just like the one time that I was pulling out of the driveway. And I just got the job. This was years ago, and I was living in the Chicago area when we were in that two-bedroom kitchenette, all 10 of us. And I was looking for a job so we can get out of the Chicago area, right? And I'm pulling out of the driveway. And I know I'm not getting my first check for 2 weeks. They pay every week, but they hold back a week, right? And I'm pulling out of the driveway, and I had that temptation to go into an anxiety attack because I stuck my hand in my pocket. I pulled out a $5 bill, and I go, how am I going to feed my wife and kids? 8 kids and my wife and me for 2 weeks with $5. And when I started backing out of the driveway, he hit me again with what he just showed me earlier, you know, a few months ago, about, look, you know, this, that, you know, you just showed me a bunch of other stuff. Well, to make a long story short, at the end of 2 weeks, I got my first paycheck. I went to the currency exchange because I didn't even have a bank account. I had to go to the currency exchange and pay 10% to get my check cashed, right? And I take the cash from the guy, the clerk or whatever, and I stick my hand in my pocket to put the money in there, and that $5 bill was still in there. This is an amazing God that we have. And it's not about money either. I don't know how we got, I don't even remember how we got the food, but we got the food. You know, we didn't have that much for bills. I mean, it was just 2 weeks. You know, you can push off the electric company, all the other ones, 2 weeks. That's not a problem. But she finishes this up by saying, the supply in their hands may seem to fail short of the need to be filled. but in the hands of the Lord, it will prove more than sufficient. The servitor set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Just like Moses, he put forth the staff, and the strong east wind blew all night long. But the point is, he put forth the staff. He did his part. Just like the servitor here, even though he complained and hemmed and hawed about it, he did what he was told by the prophet, and it happened. They did eat, and they left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. A fuller sense of God's relationship to those whom he has purchased with the gift of his son, a greater faith in the onward progress of his cause in the earth, this is the great need of the church today. Let me reread that. A fuller sense of God's relationship to those whom he has purchased with the gift of his son, a greater faith in the onward progress of his cause in the earth. This is the great need of the church today. Let none waste time in deploring the scantiness of their visible resources. The outward appearance may be unpromising, but energy and trust in God will develop resources. The gift brought to him with thanksgiving and with prayer for his blessing, he will multiply as he multiplied the food given to the sons of the prophets and to the weary multitude. Keep in mind, too, that one woman that gave Elijah the cruse of oil. How long did that last, too? So praise the Lord for this truth. Amen.